Continuing on Wednesday evening on through the month of December, Wednesday and Sundays we're doing world religions, and then at 10 and 11 on Sunday we're back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll be doing that Sunday. And tonight we're scheduled to look at Buddhism. Probably 15 years ago, I would have never thought of doing a series like this because it wasn't really needed. Interesting, but not that necessary. But the reason we're doing the world religion, especially dealing with the Eastern religions, is because they are here in America and have grown tremendously, and we ought to be able to identify what they are so we can know the extent of involvement. Buddhism, then, its origin. By the way, when we talk about some of the cults, Jehovah Witness, Mormonism, and so forth, the reason we're not dealing with those is they're so new. They're all very, very, very recent. They have no real history. And so we want to go back to the very ancient ones that have thousands of years of history, and one of them is Buddhism. Last week we did Hinduism, which is the religion of India, and now Buddhism, its origin. And remember when we talked last time, we said we did early Hinduism and then later Hinduism, and they're split in the middle by the rise of Buddhism. So we've come through Hinduism, the first part of it, and now Buddhism is going to react. And so we look then at two aspects of its origin. First of all, negative. And the negative aspect is it's rooted in reaction to three Hindu doctrines. It's rooted in reaction to three Hindu doctrines or teachings. So it's more of a saying, look, we are tired of this. We don't want this. We don't believe this anymore. And there was simply a movement away from Hinduism in reaction to three major things. The first was the caste system. People rejected the caste system. Now, the way the caste system developed is this, is that the god of Hinduism, Brahma, that's why it's sometimes called Brahmanism or Hinduism, Brahma created the first man, and his name was Manu. Brahma created Manu. Manu was the first man. And from Manu came four kinds of people. So we'll just put, he was a source of four types of people. The first was were those that came from his head, then those that came from his hands, and then those that came from his thighs, and then those that came from his feet. So head, hands, thighs, and feet were the origin of the following four kind of people. From his head came the Brahmins. From his hands, the Kshatriyas. From his thighs, the Vaisyas. And from his feet, perhaps one of the castes that you've heard of, were the Sudras. Now, who were these people? First of all, the Brahmins were the high and holy people. We'll just put high, holy. Elite. The best. The second class was made up of rulers and warriors. The third class were your craftsmen. And the last class, everybody else. Others. Out of these, one of the amazing things about world religion is the complex nature of them all. Nobody knows how many gods there are in Hinduism. Nobody knows. It's endless. Now, you take these four castes, and out of them came literally thousands of subcastes. And then there were those that couldn't find identity anywhere, and they were called the outcast. O-U-T-C-A-S-T. That means you didn't belong to any caste at all. And, of course, in our English language, we have developed that word. Drop the E, and an outcast is simply anyone that isn't part of something. But that word eventually was from Buddhism or the Hinduism caste system. So there was a tremendous revolt among people who said, we don't like the caste system. The second thing in Hinduism that people began to tire of was they tired of samsara. And I'm sorry, I'm using terms that we're not familiar with, but these are the terms these religions use, so we've got to use them. Remember, samsara is the wheel of life, doctrine, that you're born and reborn and born and reborn and born and reborn. We probably would relate to it as reincarnation. Samsara, the wheel of life. People tired of it. Third, they got tired of the Veda. Veda were the writings of the Hindus, and the opinion developed that these books are in no way authoritative. So there was a rejection of the Hindu books, a rejection of the reincarnation, and a rejection of the caste system. So that, then, Buddhism is a sect out of Hinduism. So don't think of them as separate religions. Buddhism is a sect that developed out of Hinduism. Now, that's the negative side. On the positive side, you need to associate a name. First name, Siddhartha, S-I-D-D-A-R-T-H-A, Gautama, G-U-A-T-A-M-A. Siddhartha Gautama. And you would date him around 560 B.C. He will be the man from whom Buddhism in whom Buddhism finds its roots. Now let me tell you the story of this man, and I would present it as history question mark, perhaps legend. But here's the story that's associated with Buddhism, and even if it is merely legend, it's one that you want to know. Gautama's father was a king, and in his court, a prophecy was made. And the prophecy was made, if you keep your young son, Siddhartha, in the court, he will become king. If, however, he leaves the court and goes out on his own, he will become the savior of the world. So, the king, Siddhartha's father, wanted to keep him in the court. So he decided the way to do it was surround him only with good things and never let him see anything bad. Well, this went well, apparently, until one day he got married and decided he wanted to see the world. And when he went out to see the world, he then came upon what is often referred to as four passing sights. And here's what they were. Number one, as he left his father's presence, he first saw a crippled man. Having been in the court, his father had never allowed him to see anything like that because that was unpleasant. And Siddhartha asked his friends, what happened to this man? And he was told that this man is old and we're all going to get that way someday. The second one was a sick man. And he was told, asked what was wrong with this sick man. And he said, well, all men are liable to pain, to illness and to disease, and we will all get sick someday. Third, he saw a funeral procession, and he was told that prince and pauper alike all eventually died. And all of this supposedly did not really move him that much until he found a monk begging food. And when he saw the monk begging food, so the narrative goes, he looked at his face and it was tranquil. And he decided that that was the kind of life that he wanted. And so in order to get that, he did what almost all of the world religions do. And that is arrive at some kind of state of tranquility by sitting and meditating for days and many times even weeks. And the thought was, as you meditated, you did not take in food, and as your body became weaker and weaker, your mind became stronger and stronger. And then the thought was, as you meditate, you will eventually arrive at a state of enlightenment. In Hinduism, the state of enlightenment is called nirvana. And that is simply a high state of God consciousness. High state of God consciousness. That's a thread that runs through all of these religions, as we'll see. A high state of God consciousness. And when he sat under a tree, supposedly fig tree, supposedly for a number of days, and arrived at nirvana, and took the name that he would have from there on, the Enlightened One, or Buddha. Buddha simply means Enlightened One. And as he became enlightened, or the Enlightened One, he then went and preached his first sermon, and it's a place name you ought to remember in India, Benares, B-E-N-A-R-E-S. I believe isn't that city still exist today? Benares? I believe it does. At any rate, he preached his first sermon at Benares, and he said, here's what I need to argue as enlightenment. The path of pleasing yourself with luxury is a dead end. On the other hand, self-torture is dead end. And so Buddha came along and said, and this is beginning with this sermon, I have found middle road. I have found the middle road, which is neither luxury nor pain. Now, don't ask me what these things mean, because I do not know. But he said that the middle path is made up of 8 things. To be on the middle path or the proper path, you must have a right view. You must have right intentions. You must use right speech. You must pursue right action. You must be engaged in the right livelihood. You must put forth the right amount of effort. You must have right mindfulness. And you must exercise right concentration. And let me stop at this point and point out what I believe are some of the great contrasts between the world religions and Christianity. And one of them is simply this. You go through many of these world religions and you say, what in heaven's name are you talking about? The character of Christianity is its clarity. So that you can read a book. You can read the Bible. And while there are portions that are difficult, you can understand what's being said, can you not? And that's one of the characteristics of a cult. Obscure things that nobody can understand. Hidden things. Paul wrote the book of Colossians against the idea of Gnosticism, that you know these special things that other people don't know. And he says, I want to present you the clarity of truth in Jesus Christ. And therefore, one of your characteristics is we can sit down, open a Bible, and you can pretty much figure out what it's saying. I don't think you would struggle with, what do you think this verse means? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do you think all have sinned means? And you say, well, that's very clear. All have sinned means all have sinned. That's correct. And that's one of the great virtues of the Word of God is it's very simple. Clarity. You understand what it's saying. You may not believe what it's saying, but you can understand it and see what is there. I was reading an author last week, his former professor at Harvard. He made an interesting remark, and I need to run it down so we can put it in the notes. He said, "I totally disagree with the doctrines of Christianity, but one thing I must say, the doctrines of Christianity are clear." And I thought, from one who rejects and is an unbeliever, was an interesting remark. "I know what you're saying," he said. "I understand what the truth of Christianity is. I don't buy it, I don't believe it, but I can see it. It's there." Now, again, would you like to someone give me a brief explanation of each of these? Right mindfulness. Right livelihood. We could argue all night, what's the right livelihood, could we not? And guess what? The Hindus argue all night about what is the right livelihood. But this is the characteristics of it. All right, now let's take Buddhism, some of its precepts. And we'll look, first of all, at five things, five commands for all Buddhists. And then we'll look at those who are going to be Buddhist monk, what is required of them. So this is for all Buddhists now. And these are rules, if you're going to be a Buddhist, that you must keep. Number one, as a Buddhist, do not destroy life. Do not destroy life. You say, well, that sounds like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. To a Buddhist, do not destroy life means any life. Don't swat flies. This includes insects. Any kind of biological life. So, and maybe we should put not just human. So if there is a cockroach in your kitchen, you step aside and let him pass. It's interesting how we get biases on different things. Two or three years ago, there was an entomologist, a professor of entomology, and he'd get on TV, I don't know if he even saw, and he would eat cockroaches. And he says, "I can prove that these are absolutely, they're not dirty, they're harmless." And they would put the microphone up there, and hear the crunches of a cockroach. Okay, do not destroy human life, insects included. Now, this is a little convoluted way of saying it, but do not take what is not given to you. Do not take what is not given to you. And in many cases, this goes to, this is a little more than thou shalt not steal. This would indicate that if you are in a shopping center and you go out to your car and you see a $20 bill, it wasn't given to you, so don't take it. So you get in and you drive away with it. So very sensitive in terms of not taking what is not given to you. Second, abstain from any unchastity to its sexual purity to the Buddhist. Fourth, do not lie. This is all Buddhist now. And fifth, do not take drugs or intoxicants. And this is true for any Buddhist. Remember we said the difference between Christianity and religion is religion is man by his works climbing upward toward God. Christianity is God reaching down in his grace to save men. And what is this? It's a good system. Don't destroy life and don't take what is not given. Abstain from unchastity. Do not lie. These are all good things. But this is the Buddhist ladder that he's climbing. All right, now if you're going to go further and become a Buddhist monk or a real devotee of it, then this applies to the Buddhist Brotherhood of Sangha, S-A-N-G-H-A. That's the Buddha Monastic Order. And that really divides into the rules and routine that you must take up. And then there are five commandments that you have to obey if you're going to be part of the Sangha or the Buddhist a Buddhist monastic order. All right, number one, if you're Sangha, part of the Buddhist order, what are you going to wear? You're going to wear a robe, and what color is it going to be? You're going to wear a yellow robe. So you wear a yellow robe. What do you do with your hair, your head? Shave it. Yellow robe, shaved head. How many have you seen any of these around airports and what have you? Have you seen them with the yellow robe and the... No? We should have invited one tonight. Well, Larry here, his top. You have hair, so you don't qualify. Well, it'd be sort of a combination of Larry's top and Will Hite's head. Okay? And in your hand, if you're part of the Buddhist monastic order, you carry something all time. You always carry your begging bowl. Yellow robe, shaved head, and your begging bowl. You know, as we said last time, people say that we who are Christians believe weird things. For crying out loud, look at some of this stuff. If you want to see big time weird. Fourth, you have to engage at a regular schedule of daily meditation. And in so doing, you do, you know, the cross-legged on the floor type thing. And then you must accept the initiate's confession. And it goes like this way. It goes like this. So I take refuge in Buddha. I take refuge in Dharma, D-H-A-R-M-A. And that is what that word means, a law of truth. Law of truth. And I take refuge in Sangha. And that's the brotherhood of fellow Buddhist monks or priests. Now, if you're a member of Sangha or a Buddhist a monk, then there are five things that are commands to you. The first was rules and procedure. These are commands that you must keep. Okay, number one, and these are good too, most of them. Eat moderately, but not after noon. So all the eating needs to be done. This is for the Buddhist monk now. This is not simply devotees or followers. Eat moderately, but not after noon. Do not look at three things. Do not look at singing, dancing, and drama. Can you think of the reason for that? It stimulates senses. And that gets in the way of your concentration to reach God consciousness. So these are two stimulating things. Do not wear any adornments. No adornments. And that includes perfume, by the way. Perfume is considered an adornment. You're like number four. Do not sleep in a comfortable bed. Again, that satisfies the senses, and you're not likely to reach a high sense of God consciousness if you're on a soft bed. And you're not to even accept as ownership, much less wear, gold or silver. No gold or silver. Anyone here that is interested in donning the robe and shaving the head and living by these rules? Okay, now let's move on to another facet of it, and that is Buddhism, its types. And let me give you example of the types you got in Buddhism. Buddhism initially obviously descended from Gautama or his teachings, or teaching of Buddha after he was enlightened. But if you know of a type of Buddha, a Buddhism that you might meet in the West, what would it be? Well, three-letter word, what is it? Zen Buddha. Zen Buddhism developed 1,000 years after Buddha. So, really, a lot like Hinduism. Hinduism remember we said it's not a religion, it's a whole group of them. Buddhism is not a religion, it's a whole group of them. And the varieties are dramatic, and we see some of the types. We'll have some understanding of it. Now, there is a common thread. Before we list the types, there is a thread, and the thread is nirvana. The term nirvana means blowing out. And think of blowing out a candle. And what you're blowing out is you're blowing out the flame of desires. That's why the monk does not sleep on a comfortable bed. That's why he does not eat after noon. That's why he doesn't watch drama or singing or music. It excites senses. And nirvana, we arrive at nirvana when we've flamed our senses out. It's also a rejection and a negation of suffering. You so detach yourself from your body that pain is not felt. Now, let's put down here a contrast. And maybe we can explain nirvana by contrasting it. For us, we speak of heaven. When we talk about heaven, we're referring to a place. When a Buddha speaks of nirvana, it is not a place. It is a condition. It's not a place. It is a condition. A state of being. Okay, this is common. And what your goal is in life is to reach this condition of tranquility, of wisdom, of enlightenment, of insight, of peace, a condition of God consciousness, whereby through intense meditation you've shed all of the things around you that are normal to human beings, and you've arrived on a level of God consciousness that is different. Now, early Buddhism was confined almost totally to India. And the early Buddhism is called Theravada. Theravada. Theravada Buddhism. That is the very early form. And Theravada Buddhism has, in terms of writings, three baskets. Built around three baskets. And baskets, or the word they use is pitaka. P-I-T-I-K-A. Pitaka. Three of them. The first one is the Vinaya. V-I-N-A. The second one is Sutta. And the third is Abhidhamma. Abhidhamma. And these are all writings now. And here's what is there. If you're an upper class, this is still a hangover now from the caste system. If you're an upper class Buddha, then you have certain rules that you keep, and they're in this first basket. There are rules for the rich, rules for the elite. The sutta is the collection of Buddha's sermons. And the Abhidhamma is the metaphysical part, or supposedly the doctrines of Buddha. Now, catch this. You're probably thinking of a neat little three-volume set between bookcases, you know, and there's volume 1, 2, and 3. This set is 11 times as thick as the Bible. So you pile up 11 Bibles, and you will have the extent of the writings that were used by the early Buddhists in India, or the Theravada Buddhists. Later on in Buddhism, and this is the one that came to China and Japan, was Mahayan, M-A-H-A-Y-A-N. And again, I feel I need to apologize for the terms because we try to make things simple, but these are the words they use. I, you know, can't help it. Can't you read off the ceiling? Jane, if you'd come down here and take your place on your bed of nails, like a good Buddhist. Okay. M-A-H-A-Y-A-N. Mahayan Buddhism. Now, that's the Buddhism of China and Japan. Now, if you think 11 times the size of the Bible for the early Theravada Buddhism is a lot. If you wanted, if you were a Buddhist today, and most would be in this particular thing, and you wanted your scriptures, you know what you would get in the standard edition? 5,000 volumes. Now, what comes out of that is that nobody is going to have access to, or, well, you'd need to read Nepal and Chinese, and there's one other, I can't remember what it is, that has it translated. But you'd want to master those languages also so you could read these 5,000 volumes. And that's a lot of books. They're not thin volumes, that's a lot of books. Consequently, no Buddhist can ever really read his scriptures or come to know them or obey them. So that you have this group now breaking down into little groups based on the volumes they select. So it is study by selection, and the ones that you select distinguish whether you're a Methodist Buddhist or a Presbyterian Buddhist or a Baptist Buddhist. So you gather around your little unique groups of readings, and it is extremely, extremely selective. Now, two other forms are important. And you may not have heard of them, but once I give you their growth in the world today, I think one is the Nichiren, N-I-C-H-I-R-I-N, Shoshu, S-H-O-S-H-U. Nichiren Shoshu. A little bit of the history of this. In 1963, the first of this segment of Buddhism came to the United States. And in 1963, the statistics that were given is there were about 250,000 of them in our country. Move up. 1973, and that has increased 300 times. 300-fold increase. 10 years in our country. Now, one of the interesting things, and I assume you've caught it, while it's interesting to go through what we're looking at, does any of this really turn you on? Does it really get your interest in the sense that you'd like to become one? I said, anything tonight that would make you want to become a Buddhist? Anything there that you see is appealing? And I think most people are probably saying no. Well, lots of people have. Lots of people have, and it's continuing to grow and grow dramatically. The growth of this was even faster in Japan. Go to the year 1951. And these figures come out of the Japanese Office of Cultural Affairs, and I understand it is accurate. 1951, there were 3,000 followers of Shoshu. Move up to 1970, 16 million. Yes, yes. The first block is the United States. Well, you know, the figure I read, 300-fold. Does 100-fold mean double? Double of each one of those? Or what does 300-fold mean? That's, what do we say when 300-fold? 300 times? You multiply 300 times 250. That's right. And that came right out of Walter Martin. See me after. I'll give you the source on that. I see what you're saying. This again is out of Japan, and that's still dramatic. One thing this underscores: Buddhism has grown primarily through missionary activity. I mean, they have been really vigorous in spreading their, I don't want to say faith, because they wouldn't even call it that, but spreading their beliefs. Now, this is unusual, because this traces to a man, Dai, I don't know whether I'm pronouncing these right or not, Daishonin. He was a 13th century Buddhist teacher, and a major part of his teaching revolved about a Gohonzon. Gohonzon. A Gohonzon was a little black wooden box that became your personal altar, your personal place of devotions. So, now you say, well, that's not too strange. Well, this develops into something that is very strange. The way you treat that box determines the events of your life. So that means there are some 60 million people in Japan that have a black box, and they feel like what we do with this box is going to affect what happens to us in life. So that if you treat it well, you can expect good things to happen to you. If you shine your shoes on the Gohonzon and disrespect it, then something bad is going to happen to you. And, you know, when we talk about these, are the Japanese, are these unintelligent people? They're very intelligent people. But it's interesting that man can be so intelligent with his computer chip and such a babbling idiot when it comes to religion. You believe almost anything. And not being my background, and I certainly don't mean it to disparage anybody, I will never be I'm a little Protestant Baptist, Southern Baptist boy. And if you're a Southern Baptist boy and are raised that way, you haven't experienced anything in life because you don't go anywhere except credit union. And you belong to GAs and RAs? Any ex-GAs and RAs around? Yes, okay. And I will never forget going to my first Roman Catholic funeral. And I could not get over the water flying around. And I knew some people there that were very well educated. And I wanted to say, how in heaven's name can you believe in this? And yet man, when it comes to his religions, will have them. Rational, irrational, man will have his religion because he's built that way. And he comes from God's hand that way. And if he does not respond to the true God, then he is bound to respond to something of this sort. So great missionary emphasis is involved. The last one, the one that we're probably familiar with, of course, would be Zen Buddhism. Z-E-N. Buddhism. And things we know about that about 1,000 years after Buddha. Okay, the central, well, there are a couple of central ideas. One of them is Zazen, Z-A-Z-E-N. And Zazen is the method of sitting when you meditate. It's a sitting position for meditation, and it's important. The goal, of course, of all of these is always the same, enlightenment. Understanding myself, my environment, life events, enlightenment is the idea. In Zen Buddhism, when you reach the goal of enlightenment, it's called Sartori, S-A-R-T-O-R-I. Interesting thing, again, that this is popular in Japan, and Zen Buddhism rejects rational thought when it comes to the area of religion. So you can have a very brilliant mind in terms of critical thought, analytical thought, but when it comes to the Zen Buddhism, critical thought, analytical thought, the kind of thought that categorizes ideas and organizes them under groups, a typical analytical type thinking is you put that to death when you become a Zen Buddhist, as far as your religion is concerned. So you get a complete compartmentalized type thing. A person can be very brilliant in a certain area, but when it comes to his religion, reason has no part to it. And admittedly has no part to it. That's not my observation. It's admittedly, by their own admission, has no real part to it. Okay, that's all I want to say on that tonight. I know parts of this are boring. At least they're kind of boring to me. But they're important, and they represent what millions of people believe. And I love the remark that, well, it's in Romans, but it's the remark that Gerard always likes to make. You can convince a person that evolution is not true, but an evolutionist can't stand the alternative, which is God. And I think the same thing is true here, is that man cannot face an objective revelation of Scripture wherein God defines himself, tells man his duty, tells him of his salvation, and tells him that apart from my divine grace, you can have no part in fellowship with me. And rather than submit to that, we go to this. And we'll sit until you almost starve to death, waiting for light. But don't turn to him who is light. And we'll do all sorts of self-torture, all types of self-discipline, but don't ask me to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's man. Man, apart from the Lord, is truly insanity. Okay, we'll pick up the next one Sunday night. Well, I don't remember what the next one is. Confucianism, we hit it next. Okay. It all sounds confused, doesn't it?
Was Buddha responsible for all of the scriptures, or is it a evolving religion?
Was Buddha responsible for all scriptures? The answer to that is no. Yeah, there were many, many. But one of those three volumes was exclusively his sermons. Many of these, like Buddha, didn't go out to create a world religion. They taught something and it just took off. Yeah, Darla?
What would you say to reach one of them?
Okay, what would you say to reach one of them? I think there are two schools of thought in evangelism. One of them says you have to go in and soften up the unbeliever. If he's an evolutionist, try to prove to him that evolution is not true. And then as you argue and prove these things, you then may have an opportunity for the gospel. The other school, and it happens to be one with which I'm frankly in agreement, is drop the bomb. Don't try to tear down the system. Simply say, God in grace sent his son, Jesus Christ, who took a human body and died on the cross, and your sins were placed on him, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the argument of those that take that view says once they believe that, you've exploded all of the other. My problem with the first one is it assumes that man's problem is in his head. And that's not the unbeliever's problem. His problem is much bigger than intellectual. He is, as Paul put it, what in his sins? Dead. And you can't reason with a dead body at all. John Calvin used to say that reasons for our faith are strictly for the idiocy of God's children. And therefore it was come in with the gospel, drop the bomb, that is the issue, and the argument would be, it is the power of God to salvation, your argumentation is not. On the other hand, Hamilton, a really fine believer, was in a cult of this sort and was kind of talked out of it and began to see how empty it was. Then the gospel was given to him. Okay, good. That's good information. I wonder if I remember many years ago a ministry to international students. This must be the same thing. Oh, is it new? Okay, it's not the same thing. You know, there's another thing that I think we ought to do. Is that what we've been over tonight takes a little effort to think through. But you know, when you're dealing with someone like that, isn't it a good idea to at least give a good ear to what their religion teaches? And at least know it. Have some understanding of it. Christians so many times have made approach of ridicule. You're a dumb Buddhist. That doesn't help. I remember when I was coming through high school, that was a basic approach that many Christians took toward evolution. They just made fun of it. Now you have some like creation research where you have some highly intelligent men and qualified men that understand it and can refute it. It's never wise to try to refute what you don't understand. Okay, Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth, and we pray that as we come Sunday and we look at the suffering Savior once again in the book of Isaiah, we will come to see him who is the way, the truth, and the life in his name. Amen.